So, the Book of Ruth, an introduction. This is our first chapter in this book. And so I'm just going to start by introducing, setting the scene, and giving you an idea of what's coming up before we actually start looking at chapter 1 in detail. Cast your mind back. It's 1978. It's about 4:50 p.m. on May the 6th. We're in northwest London. There's about 100,000 people with us. And suddenly a great shout is heard. Has anybody got any idea what it was? Half the crowd are ecstatic. The other half not quite so ecstatic. You've got it. The shout is one word. Goal! And 15 minutes later, Ipswich have won the FA Cup. We're doing quite well if we get to the third round nowadays. Why do I start with that? Well, if you cast your mind 3,100 years earlier, I know it's a long way back and I can't remember it that well myself, you'll find two ladies, Naomi and Ruth, and they would also have cause for being delighted for hearing the word goel. They spell it G-O-E-L, goel, and for them it meant a kinsman or guardian redeemer. And that was life-changing and life-saving. And gave even more reason to be delighted than Ipswich winning the FA Cup, as you believe. Now, we're not going to meet him this week. His name is Boaz. And he comes in chapters 2 to 4, so I won't sort of go too much into that. And we read that Naomi says, "This man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. He helped to settle the debts they had, to buy them back, but not just buy them back out of slavery, to make them part of the family again." More about that next week. Boaz is a picture of Jesus. When we was the bit before Christmas, and it's completely gone from my mind. You'll remember the piece which says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." It goes very high, and anybody who can actually reach those notes, well done. But Boaz is a picture of Jesus. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And that comes from Isaiah, showing that Jesus too would do the work of a redeemer. And then Paul writes, this from Galatians, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." So again, it's not just us being set free from sin, not just him saying, "Right, there you are, that's cleared the slate, off you go, you're on your own now." No, we're adopted into the family of God as well. Kinsman, redeemer. More about that later. Setting the scene, Ruth chapter 1. Just to give you a bit of an idea about where we are, when we are, and who we are. So where we are, we start our journey in Bethlehem. We'll be going down to Moab and then back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is here. And Moab is down here. You have to go over the Jordan. Obviously, make sure you don't get your feet wet and whatever. The distance is about 35 miles. And if you go up to the Bethlehem Hills, apparently you can actually see Moab from there. So maybe Elimelech was going up there with his sandwiches or whatever and looking over there and thinking, "I think we could do better over there." So that's where we are. When are we? We are, it is reckoned, around about 1100 to 1130 BC before Christ. And it's at the time of the judges, and the particular judge that we're at the time of is a gentleman called Jair. And he follows Tola, and all that we know about Jair is on your screen right now. He led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons. But Mrs. Jair was quite busy. And they all needed a donkey each. They rode 30 donkeys and controlled the towns of Gilead. What are we to make of that? I'm not too sure. One day when Mark gets to that particular part of Judges, he'll tell us all about it, no doubt. The time of the Judges, because this is the time they were in with this book of Ruth, ends with this passage, the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now you might think that that sounds like wonderful news. We're free to do whatever you like. But as you read through Judges, you don't have to get very far in to realise it just means chaos, suffering, and not very good things at all. They found themselves trapped in a four-part cycle. These are not my initials, but they do all start with the same letter. The first part was rebellion. Often as you read through Judges, you'll read this sentence. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, the Lord their God, and usually went chasing off other gods and turned away from God. God would give them a nudge, usually by letting other kings conquer them, possibly famine as well. Just something to say, you need me, don't go after other gods because it's not good for you. And eventually they would listen and come to repentance, and restoration would follow. And then back to the get, and then about 20, 30 years later, they're rebelling again, and a whole host of other things come. Then we come to, we've had the where, we've had the when, now the who's. And we've got quite a few names in this passage, and it's interesting to see what they mean. Elimelech. Now, we don't know who Elimelech's dad was. I haven't yet found it in the Bible. But he christened his son, My God is King. That seems to be a good thing. My God is King. Naomi, pleasant. So, if you think we've got My God is King, marrying pleasant, they're going to give their children lovely names, aren't they? Marlon, weakness, sickly. Kilion, one failing. Something has obviously happened between the time that Elimelech was born and the time his children come along. Naomi herself, by the end of this chapter, will decide she's going to have a change of name as well and call herself Mara, meaning bitter. And to be fair to her, she's going to go through a whole lot in this chapter. So, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. I've divided this into four categories. I'm going to look at four life decisions that were made in this chapter by various characters in it. And the first one is our friend Elimelech. And I've been harsh on him. I'm saying that he's giving up on God. Now, it may be that God told him to go to Moab. It's not, certainly not something that we're told God said. But for reasons that I'm going to come to, I think that he has got to the situation where he's given up on God's provision and he's going to try and sort it himself. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The reason I say he's giving up of God is because in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were now in Canaan, that was the promised land that God had promised them. That was the land, their home. It goes right back to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This had been promised back then. It had taken a while to come to pass. We're now 900 years later, and the Israelites have arrived in that land, and now they are home. This is where God is looking after them. And we know there was a famine, probably because the Israelites had rebelled against God. This was more a time of repentance rather than moving away. How bad was the famine? We're not told. But it looks to me that the rest of Bethlehem, or certainly a fair proportion of them, stayed put. Because they're certainly there ready when Naomi comes back. There's also a question of where he went, where he chose to go rather than go to Israel, or stay in Israel where God was. A place called Moab. Now Moab, 900 years before this, hadn't actually been called that. We're looking here at two men, Abraham and Lot. They've been blessed greatly by God, but things have got to be a bit crowded and it's time to separate. Abraham gives Lot the choice. You want this lovely green valley over here, or this not quite so lovely dry and dusty bit over here? Lot takes one look at it and decides that over here, this wonderful green valley, well watered, the garden of the Lord, is where he's going. What he doesn't know, or maybe what he didn't know, we don't know, was that green valley is actually Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the place there. And right at that time, things were beginning to mount and getting to the point where God would destroy it. So after Lot made that decision, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed because of the great wickedness that there was there. Lot himself escapes with two daughters, but in the process loses his wife and sons-in-law. So there they are, by themselves, just the three of them, and Lot's daughters think, how are we going to have any offspring now? And come to what to us will be a very shocking way of doing that. Get your father drunk, and then your father becomes the father of your sons. Moab was the name of Lot's son, his descendant by his oldest daughter. And we read in Deuteronomy that that land became an inheritance of Lot's descendants. But Moab was a stumbling block to the Israelites. On the way back from Egypt, as they come towards Canaan, the king there, the king Balak, decides, I don't like the look of this lot. I will see if I can get the Lord to put a curse on them. And so he hires a gentleman called Balaam, who is a prophet, and says, can you curse them and bless us? Doesn't work. Despite Balaam's best efforts, the donkey first, and then God, stops them from cursing them and pronounces blessings instead. And we read in Deuteronomy that the Lord says, no Ammonite nor Moabite or any descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, to pronounce a curse on you. The Lord is saying, watch out for these guys. Now, clever people than I would may have counted how far, how many generations from their roof was, but I must admit I haven't been able to work that one out. Whether she was more than 10. But it didn't end there. Having failed to get Balaam to curse them, the next trick was the seduction of Israel's men by sending the ladies out to seduce them into offering to their idols. And they began to indulge in immorality with Moabite women, and before they knew it, they would give themselves up to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Again, driven away, turned away from the God who'd seen them across out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, won battles for them, but suddenly they're turning to worship other gods, and in the judgment that followed, 24,000 died. And then a character which Mark introduced us to a few years back, Eglon, king of Moab. Again, this guy was one of those that ruled over Israel when they went away from God. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 18 years, they were subject to his power. It's useful being left-handed sometimes. And this Ehud used this little trick to plant a sword right in the king's belly. And that, thus, Israel were cleared of this particular king's rule. I've stopped at that point just in case some of you had just had your tea. If you go on, you'll get a bit more detail as to exactly what happened after that, but we'll stop at that point. So, question, did God tell Elimelech to take his family to Moab? It certainly doesn't say so in the Bible, and that's why I felt that, yes, he decided that he was going to give up on God and try and sort it himself. And it gives us some ideas about temptations that we face, because sometimes we get to the point where we think, is this really worth it, following God? And here are some thoughts on that. Maybe you think, well, the grass is greener over there. That looks like an easier life. It isn't. What about the pleasures that the world offers? Seems so good, but they're not. They don't last. This Moab that you're going to, it's not out to bless you. It's out to curse you, as the king tried to do. You can't do this. You haven't the strength to go on. Yes, you have, with God's help. Or maybe you feel that you've failed totally and that God could never forgive you and there's no point in going back. That's not true. You might think you don't need to pray about these things, but you do. Come to him. Don't give up on God. But if you're in that situation where you feel really hard, bad things have happened, and here's some suggestions, pray about it. Get angry with God. Tell him how you feel. Read his word. Seek help. Praise him and remember his love. I put praise him in there because you may think, I don't feel like praising him. And I just thought, a bit of testimony for myself. Remember about 25 years back, I was going through at the time a divorce and it was a painful time. And at the time, with a previous pastor, I was down to lead the worship on one Sunday evening, and the vicar decided Let's do that wonderful new song. It was possibly new at the time. I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Let's do that one. Now that was about hymn number 2627 in my list at that time of ones I'd like to do, but they did it. And it's amazing that it lifted the spirits. Taking your eyes off yourself, putting it on Jesus, lifting your spirits. And that helped at that time. And one more thing. This might need a little bit of explanation. Practice Yeti faith. Now, is he going to preach some sort of Hindu thing at this point? No. This is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk's Yeti faith. Now, not in one of those. Actually, Habakkuk's Yet I faith. Though the fig trees does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, and though the olive tree crops fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, though it's about as black as it's possible to get, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Keeping the faith. Keep praising God. Keep looking at him. It's worth it. Let's come to our second character, Naomi. Her decision that she made was coming back to God. Coming back from Moab. And we read that when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. Now, she'd been through the mill. Since she'd got to Moab, the first thing that happened was her husband died. Bad news. Her sons, which were both probably fairly young, then married Moabite women. And before 10 years had gone, both the sons had died as well. So here she was with two daughters-in-law, alone, apart from them, in this land of Moab. And then she hears the good news. Bethlehem, the house of bread, as that's what it means, has bread again. The famine is over. Time to go back. But she's still got issues to face. She's going back alone, or so she thinks she is, because at this point she has no plans to take her daughter-in-laws with her. She doesn't have anything to go back to, or prospects, and there's nothing that she sees that she can share with her daughter-in-laws. But still, she goes back. Then Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." That's sort of a blessing, as she prepares to go back alone. But no, they're going to stay with her. Or at least that's the initial thought. She went to Moab full. When she went, she was a full family with two sons and a husband, and she comes back empty. And she feels that God has afflicted her, but she still comes back. One thing she doesn't have at this time is the answer to the why me question. And sometimes that's a question that we like to fire off at God. Why me? Why has this happened to me? And quite often, we don't get the answer to that. But still, she's prepared to come back. And when she does, we get this speech as she comes back to the people that she's previously known. "Don't call me Naomi," she tells them. "Call me Mara. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." as if she's blaming God for this. Maybe she senses that if they hadn't gone to Moab, this wouldn't have happened. I don't know, but at the moment she's feeling, why me? But still she comes back. And sometimes when we feel that we've gone away from God, there are many reasons why we don't want to come back. But remember the prodigal son story that Jesus told. How he came back in humility and repentance. He'd gone wrong. He knew what he'd done wrong. But he repented and was prepared to come back humbly. You may know what you've done wrong if you're feeling this situation. Or it may be something that you blame God for, the troubles that you have. But come anyway, come back and be prepared to trust him without the answers. Also remember the welcome that the son received. He wasn't told, oh, go away, don't want you back. No, he was welcomed back. If you've been reading through the Bible in a year plan, this you should have read yesterday if you've been good and been kept up to date. This is Job's prayer. Now Job has just had the worst day in history. His whole family wiped out, everything lost. And this is his prayer to the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. God knows what he's up to. There's a reason, but I don't know what it is. But I still praise him. Life decision number three, Orpah. Now you might not think that Orpah actually made a decision. She just carried on as she was. But staying with the familiar, or staying as you are, is a decision as well. Orpah has a chance to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem. She has a chance to follow this God. But she chooses to stay with the familiar. This is what we read in verse 14 and 15 of Ruth chapter 1. At this they wept loud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Orpah was on the way back. Her first instinct was actually to go to Bethlehem with Ruth. And we read that in the previous verses. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, says Naomi. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. The words of both of them were, they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. They wanted to go with her. But then Naomi continues. She sort of spells out what this decision is going to mean. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? I'm too old to have a husband, she says. And even if I had one, were you going to wait for them to grow up? If they, 15 years or so? The Lord's hand has turned against me. In those days, being married was vital for the ladies. And Naomi is spelling out, look, the chances of me finding a husband for you by going back to Bethlehem are very low. So Orpah then decides that she's going back to her home and kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth stays with her. Why? Well, Orpah's decision is she's going to follow Naomi. She's going to a land where she is the foreigner. Up to this time, Naomi has been the foreigner in her land. as she would be the foreigner there. There'd be little prospect of marriage for her there, because probably who would marry a foreigner? Her future is uncertain. She'd also lose contact with the family she grew up with. That would be gone. And what about this God? Could she swap the Moabite God for Naomi's God, when what Naomi's God had done to Naomi seems to be very harsh? Could she swap? And he decides no. He's going to stay with the familiar. What stops people becoming Christians? Well, Jesus told a parable about the seed, the sower, and three reasons here. They don't understand it. They don't understand the message. God doesn't make it clear to them what it is that we're talking about. They don't have a root. So they may say, oh yes, that sounds like a good idea. But when trouble comes, when things get tough, when it becomes clear what's going to be the effect of this is, they fall away. Well, the other thing was the worries of this life. Deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and they decide, no, I'm going to follow after the world instead. In Orpah's case, it's probably a bit between the last two there. The worries of this life, of her, what was going to become of her. And she decides she's going to stay where she is. Jesus told a parable saying, if you're wanting to follow me, if you're considering following Jesus, then count the cost, consider the cost. And he used an example of, if you're going to build a tower, you want to make sure that you can finish it before you start it. Otherwise, you're going to have a half-finished tower and people looking at you think, yeah, you start that and you couldn't finish it. Consider the cost. And then probably one of the most challenging verses in the entire New Testament. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. There is a cost to following Jesus, but it's a worth paying. Come to Ruth now, our final decision, stepping into the unknown. This is probably one of the most well-known verses from Ruth. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you, she says to Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Incredible words as she seeks to go with Naomi. Just look, pull that out a bit. Wherever you go, I will go. I don't control that anymore. I'm going where you go. I don't get the choice about where I go. I'm following you. You lose that control. Your people will be my people. I don't know your people. But still, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow them. Your God will be my God. The gods that I've been serving before, I'm casting them off and I'm going to worship and go with your God. Where you die, I will die. This is for keeps. The chances are Naomi was going to die before Ruth, because Naomi was that much older. But this was not even till Naomi's death. This was for keeps. She was going to keep with that family. And then that incredible bit at the end there, where she says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. This was a promise, an oath that she was going to go with Naomi, whatever. Where does that faith come from? Love for Naomi, who probably helped her and supported her through the loss of her own husband. Naomi's example. For all this, it looks like Naomi wasn't going to go and worship the Moabite God, she was still praying to God herself and looking for help there. And maybe, quite possibly, God speaking directly to Ruth and encouraging her to go. That's stepping into the unknown. Remember, right now, chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi don't know what's going to happen in chapters 2, 3 or 4. You can go home and have a sneak preview. They're living it. They don't know. They're doing this by faith. What's going to happen? They're going to meet in Bethlehem. They don't know. And it was faith like Abraham's. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And what does Abraham do? He goes. Doesn't know where it's going to be. Doesn't know what's going to happen when he gets there. He follows. He obeys that call. Steps out into the unknown. That promise, I said, counting the cost. Yes, it's important that we do. If you want to build a tower, make sure you can finish it. Both Ruth and Orpah considered the cost of giving up their life in Moab to go with Naomi. For Orpah, the cost was too high and she stayed. Ruth, however, was prepared to pay that cost. And finally, yes, consider the cost of following God. If you're in that situation where you're thinking, I don't know, shall I follow Jesus or not? Yes, count the cost, but also consider the value of what's on offer. This is what Jesus said in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then his joy went and sold everything he had. Again, notice that all that he had and bought that field. That treasure was so important to him. So don't give up on God if you feel tempted to do so. Keep going. Find help if you need, pray if you need, share if you need, but keep going. Come back to him if you have gone away. Even if there's issues that you don't understand, come back to him. And don't let fear stop you stepping out. Don't let that stop you. Amen.